Well, we're going to resume the section of biblical anthropology that we call the image of God. And just as a really quick review, I believe it was middle of December, we looked at the scriptural teaching respecting the idea that man, human beings, are unique in all of creation in that we are created in the image of God himself. Two different points of reference that we can look at. One is that the image of God marks us as humans out from all other creation. There is nothing else in Scripture, not even the angels, are created in the image of God. So it gives us a reference about ourselves. And of course, the second point of reference, and there are no particular order, is God himself. So that we also understand that the meaning of being made in his image, it distinguishes us. And it also gives us a clue to who God is as well. And the last time we spoke, we talked about one of the ways that this works out. And again, these different delineations, when I number something off number one, doesn't really mean it's number one in importance. It just happens to be a helpful list of ways in which we are created in the image of God. Does anyone remember what was the only thing we discussed last time? What was the creative aspect of humans? God has been created from the very beginning. He has shown us part of who he is in the creation itself. We know things about God from creation. We even understand something of the nature of God in his high holy Trinity from creation itself. And so as man is created in the image of God, we are then, as Tolkien said, sub-creators. He was saying insofar as using existing material, then we reflect the image of God in the fact that we create things too. Whether it's, you know, coloring on the refrigerator, usually the stuff on the refrigerator is the only original art in a whole house. You know, something that, whether they've got outside the lines, it doesn't matter. They're only one and a half. That's a good first effort. They're doing something with the crayons. They're filling in the blanks. They're making it pretty by adding colors, all the way up to very high art that we would look at and admire. And so man is creative. Connected with that, our capacity to appreciate beauty is also something that marks us off from the rest of creation. Genesis 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye." God is not only the great artist who made the creation beautiful, but as we are made in his image, we can appreciate this. Now contrast that with the family dog, just for a second. How many of us have dogs that live indoors? Okay, so we have indoor dogs. Now, there's something that you have to do with indoor dogs so that you can continue to allow them to live indoors. Now, you take your dog for a walk. You look outside and the sky is azure. It's pink. It's softly loaming, as they used to say. In the loaming. That's an old revival hymn. And you're sitting there gazing at this beautiful sunset or sunrise. And you're appreciating God's handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. You're appreciating it. The dog is not. Now, he may... Huh?
Squirrel.
Squirrel. Right. What is this about? The dog may experience relief after the walk, but there's nothing about appreciating anything in this nature. So we grasp beauty and design and understanding something about... Animals don't do that. They don't have the capacity to do that. They are not created in God's image. One of the other ways that we are created in the image of God is the fact that we have intelligence. The mind that lies behind the creation is reflected in our capacity to understand rational thought. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 32, verse 8, "Do not be like the horse and mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle." Human intelligence is unlike anything found in the animal kingdom. We ponder the meaning of our existence, the significance of our actions, where we're going. It's the old saying, where have you come from? What are you doing now? And where are you headed? Animals don't think about that kind of stuff. Only we do. And unlike animals, man is a thinker and capable of being instructed and growing in understanding. Now, I want to say this as well. Religious beliefs, which are anti-intellectual and belittle our need to study and learn, have failed to see the wonder of who we are. In other words, the idea of just, like Schaefer used to say, just shut up and believe without engaging is actually not biblical at all. Some would say, well, that's more spiritual than having to work through things, especially from, you know, Reformed understanding of how man comes to in a relationship with Christ in the first place. But we don't see that example anywhere in Scripture. In fact, you see Paul vigorously debating and arguing and persuading people that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah. And if he's talking to Jews or if he's talking with Greeks, we see examples of persuasion and talking through and reasoning, all the while knowing that God's the one that will do that regenerating work in his heart. So even approaches to evangelism which diminish the proper place of argument and persuasion diminish the humanity of the people listening. And we're going to talk a little more about this. I'm going to quote someone I hardly ever quote, John Calvin. I don't know why. He's a pretty sharp guy. But that's later. Johannes Kepler said this, to think God's thoughts after him is this extraordinary being that created us and gave us minds to engage. And oftentimes in evangelicalism, the idea that, remember when we talked about discerning God's will, what is God's plan for my life, and many in the church would say the real spiritual way of doing that is to go off in a corner, pray, and wait to hear some kind of existential or experience something direct from God, and then you would go with that. That's your plan. Rather than taking God's revealed truth, Genesis to Revelation, soaking yourself in it, being not just familiar with the Word of God, but understanding it, meditating upon it, and as Scripture says, applying wisdom to the knowledge that you have. You begin with the fear of the Lord, beginning of all knowledge, beginning of all wisdom, and you apply the principles found in Scripture to ascertain, okay, what am I supposed to do? There is such a thing as the noetic effects of sin. That basically means that our ability to reason and our intelligence has been radically affected by the fall. But suffice it to say that this is, that being said, the fact that we're intelligent and rational creatures is part of our being made in the image of God. So any thoughts on intelligence or even being able to appreciate beauty? Yeah, Don.
You made me think of this morning. I was reading actually some comments by Rush Dooney about, he mentioned Voltaire and Rousseau and Darwin and all these people whose ideas and thoughts and philosophies were deconstructive and they were anti-Christ, they were against the Creator. And he talked about how in art and in music, how the postmodern, that way it was a direct attack against Christianity, that there was no order, that there was no beauty, that it was just no law. Then he had said something in there that really threw me for a loop when I was chewing on it as you were talking, was that he said essentially the charismatic movement, the going with the Spirit, he said it's a direct attack on doctrine and logic and the Word of God. Because you could have somebody who could say, well, my spirit doesn't bear witness to that, and so therefore it means something different to me, which, yeah. You know, you can't have the same verse meaning two different.
And that kind of speaks to our presuppositions as we approach the Word. I was having a similar discussion with somebody yesterday about that, how that was probably one of the more damaging things to evangelical Christianity, was the idea that you could hold contradictory interpretations of Scripture because of what God's telling you personally. And that just speaks to radical individualism within the church. And it does, like, I agree, that kind of thinking, whether it's, you know, a direct frontal assault, but it certainly does diminish the idea that we can know what God speaks to us in His Word, the perspicuity of Scripture, the understandableness of the Bible, using the minds that God gave us. I think it was R.C. Sproul, the quote is, when you show up at church, you don't park your brain in the vestibule. You engage, you think. All of your being should be subsumed with thinking God's thoughts after Him. Learning to, I just wrote an old friend of mine, kind of related to this whole issue of being able to think through things and using God's Word as the foundation for it. I said, you can't just go with your gut feelings and your instincts, because those are fallen too. Sure, your mind is, but at least God's given us His Bible. And that idea of, well, my spirit doesn't bear witness. Well, mine does. So how can we find out who's right? How can you ever get truth with that thinking? Well, you can't. And you end up with all these little fiefdoms out there doing their own thing and hearing from God. And I'm with my friend Chris Girotto. He says, okay, make the shadow move on the wall. Prove it. Prove you're a prophet. Let's see something. Yeah, John.
Intelligence, and if some would argue that, well, look at the ape, or look at the dolphin. We see intelligence there, and it's still not an apples to apples comparison, because you're still working within that part of creation, kind of in a nakedness, I guess. But there's something there that they can work within their environment. There's some intelligence there, but it's
right.
Not the same as what we see with us.
Yeah.
And like the point that we made, I think, the week before, there's never been a time where humans have not been created. There's never been a time that any other part of creation has.
Yeah.
And
in other words, there wasn't an evolution of the fact that we're creative.
Right.
We've gotten better at technology. And sometimes the art looks better than other times, but I think that has more to do with where a culture is regarding truth. Francis Schaeffer would always point out the high art of the Greek and Roman culture from 150 BC and compare that. Okay, so fast forward 300 years, and the quality of the art had so disintegrated as to be not even comparable. This looked great. This looks goofy. Why is that? Well, there's a cultural shift too. But man has always been creative.
There was high art in the caves at Lascaux. Well, there's that high art.
Yeah, yeah. They just happen to live in caves. I think I would too if there were beasties roaming around out there. That's pretty safe. Just a couple of things. When I hear that idea of comparing human intelligence with animal intelligence, I feel like I'm at the end of an old Abbott and Costello sketch that ends up with Romans 1. I thought we already covered that. But at the same time, their good news is like Psalm 2. You can actually rage against the Lord and throw off His fetters, because now we have the good news of Darwinism and let you do whatever you want. That's not so far off the beam. When you read some of their literature, Richard Dawkins today, and think of it from an absolutely purely materialistic, where there's only stuff. It's just matter, molecules, and enough time, and it all kind of turns into this somehow. With that, there are so many areas of reality that have no explanation. You can't even think in those terms unless you borrow from Christianity. That's why when we think in terms of giving a defense for the faith, you have to understand, if a materialist is talking to you, the ground they're standing on was built on the apostles. If they're going to tell you something's right or wrong or good, that's crosses a line. They can't get there from their naturalistic position, but they still try. And so everything's turned on its head. And good news for modern man is, hey, you can pursue your political and sensual delights all day long because there's no God. So
even the most intelligent of them and the most accomplished in their field, it is just plain and simple foolishness to hear some of the approaches that they put out that hold no water.
But you can be really smart and not wise. And you can be middling intelligence and actually be wise. Taking what you know and applying God's word to it. It's not that wisdom and intelligence is not the same thing, and stupidity and foolishness are not the same thing. It's so sad when intelligence and foolishness goes together because it looks like that. Yeah, Don.
And unrelated to what you were saying, man is created as a sub-creator.
Yeah.
Just as you go on, and just sit here and look, you think of great beings in the past, and
Dutch masters.
Yeah, you look at it, all that lighting is so incredible, so lifelike, so real. Yeah, as you're talking about, just looking in the background as the light is coming in and it's going different shades, and casting shadows, and just you live in the middle of the most incredible art, you know?
Yeah.
And what man does as a sub-creator, he tries to get something near to the creator, what is really close to go, wow, that's real.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. You know, just as an aside, I do have a great appreciation for the Impressionists, but they took that reality and went like this with it. And so I can appreciate Manning, but after that, it was kind of an inevitable slide. You're going to take that and go to this and angles and Nancy, I'm sorry, I don't know how to appreciate Cubism or abstract. What do I do? Help me.
You have to understand the philosophy.
Can I take a break then? I'll take a breather from that. I'll go back to Don's realism. Okay, so that covers part of the other way in which we're created in God's image. Another way that we're created in the image of God is our moral capacity, right and wrong. The Creator God, the mind behind the universe, was the artist who designed a beautiful world, created mankind who could understand his character and purpose. Animals suffer from fear, but as far as we can tell, they have no natural sense of guilt or awareness of good and evil choices. Yet our daily lives are dominated by this kind of awareness. Human conscience is a major aspect of humanity. We battle with evil within ourselves and witness it in others. We long for the good, but all too often that good that we don't do and the stuff that we shouldn't do all comes to the fore. We end up just like Paul in Romans 7. It's a great force that it strikes us, you know, oh, what a wretched man I am. I want to do the good, but I can't. I see this thing warring within me. The image of God in which man was created certainly includes what we would call original righteousness. Now, we're going to be beginning to transfer our thoughts towards what we would call anthropology insofar as the fall of man and what that took us to. We are told that God made man very good, Genesis 1:31, and Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that man is upright, was created upright. The New Testament indicates very specifically the nature of man's original condition, where it speaks of Christians being renewed in Christ, that is, being brought back to a former condition. So originally then, in the garden, man is created with perfect righteousness, and he's a moral creature. He's ethically good. He's not, as we're told sometimes, just neutral. And so when the Bible, especially the New Testament, speaks of being renewed in Christ, or the new man, the condition to which this is happening, the condition to which we're restored in Christ is not one of neutrality, where, you know, it's neither good nor bad, but it's one of true knowledge, and we can see that in Colossians 3:10, true righteousness and true holiness. These three elements constitute the original righteousness, which was lost by sin, but is regained in Christ. Man's creation in this moral image implies that the original condition of man was positive holiness. But the image of God is not to be restricted just to that original righteousness and the holiness which was lost by sin. There are elements that belong to us, like we've been talking about, intellectual power, natural affections that we have for art and for one another and relational areas. As created in the image of God, man has this nature, which he didn't lose by sin, which he could not lose without ceasing to be man. Now that's an important place. We can camp there for a second. In other words, when we think of man being created in the image of God, and we as Christians will always fast forward and go, yeah, but man is fallen, and he's not like he was. He needs a Savior. That's true. So we also have to think in terms of what are those areas that man is created in God's image that if we lost by the fall, we would no longer be humans. Because we know that certain things were corrupted by the fall, but were they totally lost? And I couldn't find the quote. I was looking for it where John Calvin talked about even pagans being able to create in such a way that reflects they're still being made in God's image. The New Testament still speaks of man after the fall being created in God's image. And case in point, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 9. So after the point I want to make is that after the fall of man, after Genesis 3 took place, irrespective of his spiritual condition, man is still represented as being in the image of God. Now, Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For," here's the reason for this, "for in the image of God has God made man." Now, I'm going to quote this John Calvin fella. How many have heard of John Calvin, by the way? Yeah, he started a college up in Grand Rapids, I heard. It's pretty nice. And this is John Calvin. Now, I'll try to phrase this in modern English. "To confirm the above doctrines," that's what we just spoke of, that, you know, Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, "God declares that human life is not to be treated rashly and for no purpose. In one sense, men are indeed unworthy of God's care, but since they bear the image of God engraven on them, he deems himself to be violated if a human being is violated. Thus, although they have nothing of their own by which they can obtain the favor of God," remember, Paul says to the Romans, in my flesh, in my natural state, there's no good thing. "Anyway, he looks upon his own gifts in them and is thereby excited to love and care for them." That excited not being like happy and like we would think of excited, but is moved to love and care for them. "This doctrine, however, is to be carefully observed, that no one can be injurious to his brother without wounding God himself. If this were deeply fixed in our minds, we would be much more reluctant than we are to inflict injuries. Should any one object that this divine image has been obliterated, the solution is easy. First, there are some remnant of the image of God, in other words, that man has of no small dignity. And secondly, the celestial creator himself, however corrupted man may be, still keeps in view the end of his original creation." In other words, God is still looking at us as, especially his people, but as, what's the end of this? Well, we're going back to the garden. We're going back to our original state, so that if we're in Christ at the resurrection, we are renewed and we're positively righteous, even though God, you know, declares us now righteous. But looking to that end, the original creation, and according to his example, we ought to consider for what end he created man and what excellence he has bestowed upon them above the rest of living beings. So in essence, what John Calvin is saying here, to boil it down, is even though man is fallen and full of sin, yet he is still created in God's image, and we should be really careful about meeting out punishment or death or injury to any fellow human being, because God himself says, you do that to them, it's like you're doing it to me. They bear my image. And remember, back when we first started this, I said something about the practical outworkings of having a biblical anthropology is that it should be unthinkable what our country allows as law, the destruction of unborn children. It should be unthinkable that the Netherlands actually have a pull-the-plug law where the family doesn't even get to decide what happens to their elderly parents or whatever. If the state says they're not worth supporting, off with them.
It's interesting now, when we have God in his proper place, we're honoring him with God, and that's at least us being honored.
Yeah.
But when we put ourselves in God's place, it leads to self-destruction.
Another observation that Paul makes in Romans 1. If you're going to worship created things, that's what you're going to become like. Now, if you have, like Nate said, if you have God in his proper perspective, and you're honoring the Lord and obeying his word, then that has, as my friend John Van Fange used to say, righteousness works now. In a sense that You're not being treated like an animal, or like the PBS show where they're going back to animals to try to figure man out. How ridiculous is that? But if you have the right perspective, you're going to understand. Men are not like the animals. We're not like the beasts of the field. We have understanding. Yeah, John.
To Nate's point, that's when God's in his proper place there. And man is held so high that if someone takes the life of someone else that bears that image, they forfeit it.
Right. Yeah.
Their life must be ended because it's such high
reason
to take it. It has nothing to do with, effects on society. Will that stop other crimes?
Right. It's not pragmatic. It's because you have taken the life of someone who was created in the image of God. And the same could be said in so many areas of our society. What we're going through with the healthcare debate. What's the big issue that might keep this from actually becoming law? It's abortion. How can Christians in good conscience support something that actively takes the life of those who are created in God's image? That's the point. That's why they're trying to worm their way through it in a way that compromises. Somebody's going to be left on the outside. I mean, you're not going to please everybody. It's impossible. So this idea has such huge consequences. I would call it the watershed. You know, a watershed on the roof of this building. If a drop of water falls over here, it ends up there. It falls over here. Even greater, like a continental divide. One drop of water ends up in the Mississippi, the other one ends up in the Pacific Ocean. All right on the top of one mountain. And if you err on one side or the other, you will end up somewhere. You can't be neutral. This is why our country is under judgment right now. We have erred so grievously on the side of diminishing God. And what have we done by doing it? We've diminished ourselves. We've exchanged the glory of God for something that's created. How stupid is that? How foolish. Let's see, it's quarter after. Tell you what, let's stop there because I have a couple other areas I want to cover before we tie up this idea of the image of God. And any other questions or thoughts on these particular topics?
I just have one. There's an interesting where reading a book, Jane Catherine and I, about the Indians back during the time of the Iroquois.
Mm-hmm.
They seem to be civil. They seem to understand Great Spirit, and yet when they capture a white man, their determination of whether he could enter their society or not, he had to run a gauntlet, and they actually hurt him, and they all came out as a tribe and tried to use tomahawks, throw at him, rocks, things like that.
Yeah.
If he made it, he was accepted into the society. If he didn't, he died.
Right.
It seems for these children to understand, in all of their cultures and all of their tribes throughout history, men has destroyed his fellow man, except under...
Right. Now, that's an interesting point, because you can, biblically, you can say that the Iroquois and the Shoshone and the Potawatomi, like we had here in Indiana, and Seminoles, go Florida, but all of these tribes are still accountable to God for what they know to be true. And even, you know, we would, when the Puritans came here, they wanted to be friends so they could evangelize. They weren't assuming, oh, this is the noble savage, you know, Rousseau's noble savage is working its way out. There is a knowledge of God that every human has, but what we do with that knowledge, like Romans, again, third base, Romans 1, we suppress that. And so now the Iroquois, instead of, you know, being kind and loving their neighbor, well, the worst case were the Huron, where they would have lunch, frankly. They knew that was wrong. Just like a baby kicking its feet, getting its diaper changed. They know it's wrong, and yet you still do it. You're suppressing God's truth. That's a good point, and it just reminds us. I have been to the top of the pyramids in Tikal. You know, now we've all seen these, because I know we've all seen Return of the Jedi. And so when it's flying over the moon of Endor, and you see the jungle, those two big stone, that's Tikal. That's literally the old Mayan ruins of Tikal. Used to be mountains, and they found out they were huge pyramids. I've been at the top of those steps of each one of those pyramids. You know, knowing a little history, you're sitting there going, look at all this stonework and these buildings and how gorgeous it is and everything. And yet, what did they used to do at the top of these pyramids? Unthinkable, horrible acts of human sacrifice. And we wonder what happened to their civilization? I can't imagine.
They can do this always a warning against God. In that same section that I was reading this morning, but there were quotes from Rousseau and Voltaire.
Mm-hmm.
And they were, their whole purpose was to destroy Christianity.
Yeah.
There was one of a quote from a friend who used to greet Voltaire by calling him the great enlightened Antichrist.
But Voltaire was pure rationalist, pure... And you're talking about Rusus, not Fred Rush Dooney, right? The rise, lesser known, but still pretty erudite second cousin. Right, exactly. Okay, well, let's be dismissed then. Thank you.